Please turn God's word to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. When our family moved here, September will be 15 years ago, people in the neighborhood found out that I was a Protestant minister, probably the only one they had ever met. And of course, the natural question is, hey, we heard you're a pastor from the South. We can clearly hear that in your accent. And then they would say, so where is your church? And then I would just say something like, it exists right here. And then they think, oh, my stars, a cult member has moved into the neighborhood or something. They're always thinking, of course, bricks and mortar. They're thinking a structure. And we, of course, believe that the church is an organism, a family, a congregation of people. As I mentioned earlier, we are gathering in a facility. And I'm glad that we do have some stone and wood and bricks and mortar and things that we can point to and have a sign out front. That's not the main thing. It's a blessing. One of the things that does mark a cult, though, is when people talk in and around about religion and spirituality and Jesus, but they don't give you a real clear answer, a clear indicator as to what they believe. And it's never been a secret what we believe. Not only in addition to God's word, we also have a confession that articulates what our summary interpretation of Scripture is, that we are part of a tradition and a denomination. We're part of a stream that goes back to the 16th century, and it goes back further to the early church fathers when the reformers like Calvin were standing on the shoulders of others like Augustine in the 3rd and 4th century, those early days. We are a church that we talked about in previous weeks. This summer we're doing a brief series just highlighting some of our distinctives. There's no secret here. This is what we believe Scriptures primarily teach. Here are some of the themes about who God is and his very character. And what is our need? And what is the redemptive unfolding plan of God that he might save us, that he might bring us hope? We've reflected last week on passages like Romans 3, where inspired of God, the Apostle Paul says so clearly that we are saved. We go back to these Protestant Reformation points of the solas, right? The sola gratia, by grace alone, sola fide, which is through faith alone. By faith alone, we take, we cherish, we lay hold of, we accept, we receive, we rest upon Christ as our salvation. Christ alone. We say that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but it's not without work. It's not our work, though. It is the work of Christ, his person, his work that saves us. Our passage is 1 Corinthians. We're going to begin at verse 17. On page 895, I believe, in that pew Bible in front of you. Earlier, I alluded to, you know, when you move in a house, and I jokingly said, who is it in your family that gets to decide where the furniture is going to be? And by the way, architects going back, you know, who decided what a good floor plan would be, right? Obviously, we know the answer was back in the 70s and 80s, everyone thought that a small kitchen was good. A little alleyway, just small kitchen. Now, thanks to HGTV, everybody we know wants the open concept, right? You want the open concept with, you know, the big entertaining area around the kitchen. That communicates something. Your furniture, your architecture, it communicates, it conveys, it says something. We now don't care quite as much about a formal dining room. We're more casual and we're eating and enjoying the kitchen. Fine, all's well. What has been the historic, you know, wisdom down through the ages when it comes to churches, though? To church architecture. Church architecture, whether you go to you know, old churches like this in America, or you were to travel over to Europe or even other parts of the world, you might see an architecture that has a particular distinction. Oftentimes, it is taller windows and higher ceilings. Why? That we might look up, that we might think about our Maker, our God. Obviously, there are other things, like sometimes you'll see churches are built in the cruciform. If you were to look at it from an aerial view down over, it's actually laid out in the way that the congregation is seated. It's actually in the form of a cross. If you go into a Roman Catholic church, what does it say? The furniture also says something about it, right? If you go into a Roman Catholic church, what is the main thing? What is the focal point? It's an altar, right? It's the Mass. It is the re-sacrificing of Jesus. Each Sunday they call it the Mass. If you were to travel to an old historic church, Roman Catholic Church. You would see that in America and elsewhere in the world. If you were to travel to a historically Protestant church, what would be the main piece of furniture? What would be the focal point as you walked in that would draw your attention to it? The pulpit. The holy desk, the pulpit, because we are focused on the Word of God as He's revealed Himself. And it's a little bit odd because we have a lectern instead of a pulpit. It's actually down in the vestry. It's in the basement. And we're going to bring it up here when we close. We're going to improve this, and we're actually going to have a pulpit. It's usually a little bit elevated so I can see people up there, and you can see whoever the preacher is. And that's part of what I want to focus on today. We believe in the primacy of the proclamation of the preaching of the gospel, which is good news. We're not here. Whoever stands in this pulpit that God ordains is not to bring their personal ideas and preferences and pet peeves and social causes and political causes. That is not the point of this. And sure, you may come to church. I would hope that you would learn something, that you would grow, that we would grow. But let us not be mistaken. What happens when the Word of God is preached? It is not an inspirational or informational speech. This isn't a TED Talk, okay? I'm not that clever. It wouldn't even work. As an under-shepherd, as someone who is called to and ordained to this office, and I take it very seriously, my task is to share God's Word with you. And whoever God brings into this place, that they might see Christ. Author and retired pastor John Piper puts it well when he talks about how all of Scripture is inspired of God and it is profitable, we are told. It testifies. He says the exposition of the whole Bible will profit our people 100 times more than our clever or creative reflections on the state of religion or culture or politics. Let's read God's Word together. I invite you to stand. Beginning verse 17, this is Paul as he writes this epistle to the church in Corinth. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what's weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is lowly and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Chapter 2, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I've decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Lord, we do thank you. We call upon you with great thanks and asking for your help. We're grateful that we live at a time And in a country where we have free access to the Word of God, and it is in our own language, our own vernacular. But God, there's something we need more than literacy right now. We need your Holy Spirit. So please come, Spirit of God, speak to us, unplug our ears, clear our minds, open our hearts to your truth. Please send the same Spirit who inspired this text to now illuminate, to shine light on it that we might understand and apply. For Christ's sake, amen. All right, so some of you may struggle to appreciate this illustration. And no, it's not from the Bible. It's from another source that is also very politically incorrect, and that is the TV show The Office. That's a joke. The old TV show, The Office, now we refer to it as old. Now these little reruns pop up and clips. I saw one the other day. Michael Scott, yes, we know Michael Scott. He's the manager or the regional manager of Dunder Mifflin Paper Company. And he has an assistant who's Dwight, the assistant to the district regional manager, whatever his special title is. And so as his sidekick, you know, he's oftentimes bantering back and forth. And one day, I don't know what episode, he comes up and he goes, Michael Scott says to his assistant, Dwight, what's the most inspiring thing that I ever said to you? And immediately Dwight Schrute says this, don't be an idiot. It changed my life, Dwight said. Don't be an idiot. He goes on to say, whenever I'm about to do something, I think, would an idiot do that? And if they would, I do not do that thing. That's his governing, guiding principle. If only it were that simple, right? You just say every morning, please, I just want to not be an idiot today. It's not really a great litmus test altogether to say, let's just make sure we're not being dumb. I'll have to admit, there's been other times that I had poor, lame guiding principles, right? We all have this struggle. I'm not looking at any particular person or age group here, but there were times in my life when I really thought it wasn't the idiot litmus, it was the cool litmus. How does this outfit, how does this position that I take improve my image? How does it buy me more cred? How does this this thing I'm about to say or do or purchase going to improve my reputation, my image, and help me fit in? I want to be cool. By the way, some of you are newly married, having babies and children. We're grateful for that, no doubt. I look forward to baptizing those babies. But let me tell you, when you buy a minivan and you start comparing different diaper bags for functionality, that cool litmus, it set sail a long time ago. And then you get bald and you really don't care. No, the gold standard is not the cool or the idiot litmus. The gold standard for how we should to judge things and discern what is wise is the Word of God. That is our guiding principle. Furthermore, I mentioned last week, as a people of the book centered on the Word of God, that we are a people, we are not a business entity, nor are we a social entity trying to make a profit or entertain people. We are a church, a people centered on the Word of God. We're also not committed to pragmatism in the way that we approach that ministry of the Word. We don't say, if it works, it's okay, it's all good, just as long as it works. That's not really what matters. Our criterion for judging, navigating, discerning truth, hope, life is the Word of God, not our subjective taste, not in the shifting sands and tides of our culture, what they say is so important, or what they've canceled because it isn't important. It's what God says. We're gathered to worship God. We're gathered to commune with God. We're gathered because we need, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, the support and encouragement of other people walking together towards the things of eternity and God. We also come here to hear the voice of God. Every Lord's Day, we come to hear in this place the voice of God. Paul, inspired of God, is communicating, I think, this here. The three questions that I think are answered from our text are, first of all, who has a message? Secondly, how can we miss it? How do we miss it? And then the last question this morning is, what is the heart of that message from such messengers? So who has the message? Well, it's very clear God here is the one who has the message. He's the one who is communicating to us both through the word of God read and through the word of God heard. Notice that Paul says elsewhere in Scripture that we preach the word. He tells that to Timothy. I'll read a passage later in Timothy. We're not saying preach about the word or preach from the word. It is to preach the word of God every Lord's Day. Paul's not saying any more than the prophets in the Old Testament were saying, this is my thought. This is my wisdom. This is my insight. Come and sit at my feet. I'm your little guru that's going to help you. No, verse 17, who has the message? Christ does. Chapter 1, verse 17, look at the text there. What does it say? Christ sent me to do this. And it pleases God, verse 21 says in chapter 1 there, that it pleases God to use men, to use simple men as a mouthpiece, as a herald, as a messenger of that word. Look at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1. What does it say? And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come to you proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech. It was the testimony of God. Not his testimony. It was God's testimony. How do you have faith? Not faith in faith, not faith some vague idea. It's not even that that saves us. It's the object of our faith, Christ, who saves us. But how do you come to that point in your life for those of you who are converted? Faith is a gift from God. It comes, Paul poses that same question. In Romans 10, he says this, how will they call upon him who they have not heard? And how are they to believe in him they have never, whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Verse 15, Paul says, how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. He goes on to say in verse 17, so faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. It's not a clever packaged argument. It's not entertainment. It's not the shiny things. It's the simple things. We are a people of the book. Just like the sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob down through the ages. God is using ordinary men every Lord's Day throughout the world, this very day, to present, to proclaim, and to remind people of the gospel. And I love it. I forget it. Next Lord's Day, I'm going to be worshiping at a church, and I'm going to have, in Michigan, I'm going to have no responsibilities. Oh, but I will. And you will too. Because what do we read in the catechism? What is our response? How are we to prepare? How are we to come to this? But it is a glorious thing that I need every Lord's Day. I listen to sermons every week during the week. I come when I'm on vacation, and I come to a church that faithfully preaches the gospel, and I need to be reminded. I forget the promises and the truths and the wisdom of God. I take my eyes off of Jesus. Thanks be to God that he chooses to use these simple means of grace. About the year that this church, this structure, this facility was built, over in England, near London, a man named Charles Spurgeon, it was a snowy day, and he was walking one Sunday morning to church. Now, some of you already recognize the name Charles Spurgeon. He's also known this down through the ages as the Prince of Preachers. Spurgeon is easily one of the most influential speakers and writers in Christianity for all time. I mean, he really has a way so powerfully and yes, eloquently over the lines of different traditions and denominations to inspire the hearts of many. He's been proven to be used to that end. But the story of his conversion was pretty powerful. It was January. The irony is it was literally like the time that this structure was built. He's walking down a street in January of 1850, and he was converted because he couldn't see where he was going, and he just ducks into a Methodist church, ironically, okay? And he gets there, and he is not yet a follower of Christ, And that particular day, the minister, the presiding Methodist minister, was held back and he couldn't get to the church because of that same snowstorm. So there ends up being this layman who comes forward, and I wish I knew what his name was, but he was this Methodist layman. He comes up not expecting to preach that morning, but someone's got to say something. So he tells everybody, hey, listen, just open up to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. All right, here's the one verse, and I'm going to give you the whole message. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Here were the 3 points of his sermon on that one verse. Look, 2, unto me, 3, and be saved. He may have said it like 3 more times, just read the verse, said the 3 points, and at that moment, Charles Spurgeon repented and believed in Christ. My next question, how can we miss it? How can we hear it, see it, read it, and yet miss it? Simply put, at times we're dull. We are at times apathetic. From time to time, we are forgetful. Not mentally, yeah, that too. Spiritually, we are a forgetful people at times. We're easily distracted by the voices of our present age and culture. We are attracted, we're drawn to shiny things, right? And they can easily distract us. We think this is, if it's even somewhat associated with spirituality, Christ and Christianity, we can latch onto it and yet be distracted from the main thing, which is the plain thing. Paul calls them in verse 20, he calls that distraction the wisdom, in quotes, of the world, which is actually foolishness. Worldly wisdom loves, verse 17, the eloquence, the way it comes to me, the way that it sounds. We miss it sometimes. We miss the very message and the messenger because of our unbelief, our lack of faith, or I should say our trust and belief in ourselves. Verse 21 here in chapter 1, Paul says, it is to those who believe who are saved. A people, but as a people, we want something else. We get tripped up in our boastings, in our pet peeves, in our interests, our cravings. We definitely get caught up in our experiences, right? We want the worship experience when we need the good news, the voice of God over us, in us, for us. We're tempted to pollute the beauty and the supremacy of Christ time and again through our idols. Some of those idols are even good things that God gave us as gifts, but we made them God things and now they're bad things. John Calvin, that great Swiss French reformer, says it's part of our very nature, right? That we crave and we cling to idols and we go and we grab that and then it obstructs the vision. It distracts us from seeing. And that's at the very heart. Calvin says man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. Man's mind, full of pride as it is and boldness, dares to imagine a God, little g God, according to his own capacity. We can miss it, folks. The reformers were concerned that people were missing it. They were relying upon a growing number of rites and rituals, a growing list of sacraments, some of which were entirely excluding others. They were praying to saints. They were selling indulgences. They were hoping that there was enough merit in the saints that we could draw upon that and apply to us. They're literally calling upon a treasury of merits of the good deeds of the saints to help me not stay in purgatory that long. This is why we need this solus, solus Christus, Christ alone. Only Christ is our mediator and our salvation. Look with me at the text again, verse 30 of chapter 1. Paul writes, "And because of him," that is Christ, "because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let no one who boasts, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Last week, my quote, Philip Melanchthon, Martin Luther's right-hand man. What did you contribute to your salvation? Only the sin that made it necessary. Solus Christus was something that they needed then. Solus Christus is something we need today. Author Rosaria Butterfield said in an interview several years back, it's only growing in relevance. It's only growing in how you can see this played out. In an interview, she says that the one great ordering sola of our day and age is sola experientia. It's by my experience alone. I will decide what is true and right and beautiful and noble. And I don't care what anyone else has to say. This is my experience. By experience alone, we know what is true. By experience alone, we will produce a whole myriad of saviors, a myriad of idols. She goes on in the interview to perceptibly observe that when we do not honor the Christ, we will demand others honor our Christ. That is very true. A friend of mine, professor now at seminary, Blair Smith, reflects on her interview. He says, "Isn't that what we are seeing today in fitful, seething, ruptured public square with its increasing fundamentalism? Don't we see the self emerging from experience, turning into a myriad of Christ to which we must be true? Don't we see that faith has been replaced by sincerity?" Let me say that again. Faith has been replaced by sincerity. As long as someone is sincere, you must leave them to themselves, for their self and sincerity to self reigns. What a recipe, he writes, for tyranny. What a recipe for anxiety. What a recipe for the endless psychoses that stalk our land. We need sola scriptura, scripture alone, pointing us to solus Christus, the mediation and the salvation that is accomplished only through Christ. God's revealed himself. We're not imagining things. We're not layering on tradition for the sake of tradition and for the sake of what we envision. No, we know that God has revealed himself, and we cannot comprehend God fully. We can apprehend, we can know, we're able to know what he's revealed in Scripture and through also his Son, God, the Son incarnate. What does that lead to? That's my last question. What is the heart of the message? The heart of the message is screaming in this very short passage I read. Verse 17, look down if you would, of chapter 1. It is the cross of Christ. Verse 18, it is the word of the cross. Verse 23, what's the message? What does he proclaim? Christ crucified. He says it again, chapter 2, verse 2. Christ crucified. This, Paul is saying, is the power of God working through preaching to exalt. No person, no party, no agenda, no institution. No hierarchy of clergy. No, it is to promote and to exalt the person and work of our only mediator and redeemer, Jesus Christ. We need a savior. We need a savior. When you're dying, if you happen to know when that very moment is, and none of us do, well, with rare exception, obviously, there are times, I mentioned one of them last week, with J. Gresham Machen, back at the beginning of the 20th century, when he's dying of pneumonia, as many people did in that day, still to this day. And he realizes it, and he sends a telegraph back to Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia to his dear friend, and he says, Thank God for the act of obedience of Christ, for without it I have no hope. Why do we say that, right? We always say, thanks be to God for the cross, which is his passive obedience. It's his shedding his blood that we might have our sins forgiven. It's all the glorious culmination, right, of all of the images and types and promises and prophecies of the old covenant, looking to a lamb, a perfect lamb who would be sacrificed, that we might be reconciled and have peace with God. But Christ lived for your sins. Chapter 1, verse 30 in our passage, it says, he is our righteousness and our redemption, our sanctification. We are set apart because of the obedience, his record, his obedience becomes ours. Thanks be to God by faith. Jesus said in Scripture that he and he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. He alone says, promises, invites, just contemplate this. Of all the shiny things, of all of the familiar things that we cling to and crave, just hear what Jesus has said to us from his word. He is rest for the weary. He is bread for the hungry. He's water for the thirsty. He's light for the lost. He's a friend of sinners. He is a shepherd for the sheep and the lost. He is a living hope. He is the resurrection and he is the life. Jesus promises all of these things in himself. He is big. He is sufficient. A Savior who provides all of that in himself. And why and how? Because he brought resources from heaven. And he died on a cross. He lived a perfect life and he died on a cross. And that brings legitimacy even furthermore, that the work, when he says it is finished on the cross, God the Father says amen. By doing what? Raising him. Say it. Raising him from the dead. Amen. 2 Timothy 4. Paul writes to a young Timothy who is a pastor. Paul's planted the church. Timothy is going to be the shepherd in the church. This way he says, I charge you in the presence of God. 2 Timothy 4. And Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, enduring suffering, doing the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. What are we to do? How are we to respond? What would be an application? Well, I would say selfishly, most Sundays, this is me. Pray for the preacher. Pray for yourself. Pray for your heart. Pray for the hearts of others who are gathering in faithful gospel preaching churches. There's not that many on the South Shore, sadly enough. Pray for the hearts of those who would gather. Pray for the future ministry of our church, that we would be faithful. That we would be a people who crave sound teaching. That we will push the person out of this pulpit if they are not proclaiming the word of God. We will crave and we will test things against the word of God. We have somewhat of an assignment, because the question in our affirmation of faith was, what's required of those who come? Go look that over again and prepare our hearts for receiving the word of God as it is. But each Lord's Day, and this is what I'm going to close with, each Lord's Day we gather to reset, to remind ourselves, to refresh our hearts through the means of grace, through the sacraments, through the fellowship, through prayer, through singing. Good job this morning. It's beautiful. But what we're longing for isn't the experiences. What we're longing for is glory, the presence of God. And we get foretastes. We get a glimpse of it from time to time. But I want to ask you this morning, are you longing for the presence of God? Because if you are not, it's okay. Be honest with yourselves. If you are not longing for the presence of God, you are now under his judgment. Hebrews 9. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. What are we going to do next Lord's Day? What are we going to do between now and then? We're going to read God's word. We're going to hear God's word. And we are going to eagerly wait. Looking forward, not backwards, forward to the return of Christ. May we repent of our sin. Believe, trust, rest upon Christ. Nothing else, no one else. Christ alone. Pray with me. Father, would you lead us, please, to be a people of truth, that walk in truth, that listen to your word, that long for your presence. Lord, please forgive us. The many times and ways that we've boasted in our own wisdom, Lord, forgive us for making idols. Making idols out of things that you've gifted to us, resources that you've given to us. Have mercy. Please, Father, send, Lord, your Holy Spirit, that we as a people, that we as a congregation, that we as a people on mission, a people of the book, would be hospitable and loving and bold, as well as humbled. Keep us unified, Lord. Please be with those who are struggling, those in our midst who have need for healing and strength, those who need hope because they're in a dark valley. They're conflicted. There's broken relationships. Lord, there's people this morning who are grieving. They're grieving loss. They're grieving the loss of loved ones. Lord, we especially lift up this day families trying to recover down in Texas from flash flooding. Please grant mercy to this small Christian camp as they mourn their losses and try to pick up the pieces. Have mercy, Lord. Lord, bless our country. We are thrilled. We are grateful. We celebrate a country that seeks liberty and justice for all. May it always be so. And we pray that you might be mercifully sending your spirit to pockets, to areas like this, to our community, so that more lives might be transformed by the love of Christ Jesus, that the power of the gospel would be presented, that you might call people to repentance and faith. Would you please bring revival and renewal? Lord, give us opportunities personally to share the gospel with others and to plant more churches. Lord, please bring hope and peace to many countries. Even now, as we watch and understand there are great conflicts and war, would you restrain evil? Would you please grant wisdom to world leaders? Lord, thank you for this new facility again. We thank you for the kindness and the generosity of Churchill United Methodist. Thank you for their faithful stewardship, their labors, their kind generosity. Bless their community. Bless their congregation as they merge with Harbor Methodist over in Scituate. Lord, thank you for the generous people who made this day and these weeks ahead possible. May Christ be exalted. May Christ's name be praised. May we together enthrone him in our hearts as King, as we eagerly wait him, even now as he taught his disciples to pray, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth.